You may have heard the story of the couple who had been married 60 years and they never had a fight. And a newly married young man heard about this couple and he just simply couldn't believe it. What? That's impossible. Everybody has fights. But everyone told him this couple was the exception. And so this young man, he just had to know how it was possible not to get into fights. And he found this man who never gets into fights with his wife. I've heard you and your wife never fight. What is your secret to peace in your marriage? The man smiled and nodded. It's true, we never fight. Please tell me, what is your secret? The man looked around thoughtfully and he began his story. It all started 60 years ago, right after the wedding. We were riding our mule back into town and walking down the street when it tripped over a stone, and my wife said, "That's one." We kept going on for a while, and he tripped over another stone, and my wife said, "That's two." Not 10 minutes later, the mule tripped over a third stone, and the wife said, "That's three." And before I knew what was happening, she pulled out a gun I didn't even know she owned and shot the mule in the head without thinking twice. I was shocked and yelled at her, "What do you think you're doing? We need that mule. Are you crazy?" And she looked at me straight in the eye and said, "That's one." We've never had a fight since. Now, if you're a husband or wife, maybe you can relate to this husband, not quite to that extreme, I hope. But perhaps in your marriage, you know that you have to walk around on eggshells and you never want to get into a fight because you know it could become World War III. And so you avoid conflict because any disagreement could be a nightmare. And you feel like your whole life, your whole marriage is consumed by worrying about what will please or displease your partner and never knowing for sure what might set them off today. You beg for peace, peace, but there is no peace. This morning, we're going to look at God's design for marriage, marriage and God's design. And I can't promise you that today's message will bring you endless days of bliss and peace in marriage, but God's word does promise joy to those who follow God's commands in Christ. We'll be studying Colossians 3 together this morning, Colossians 3, verses 18 through 19. Please turn there in your Bibles, if you would. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this is on page 984, page 984. If you're looking in your table of contents for your Colossians, find the New Testament section and look right in the middle and you'll see Colossians there. It'll take you to your page number. This morning we're looking at two short but powerful verses in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 beginning in verse 18. We're going to go ahead and read this whole section and then we'll set our focus on verses 18 and 19. Colossians 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a joy it is to gather together with your people, to sing praise to you, to sing songs of sadness and songs of joy, to experience life together, to know that you are good. And Father, as we're gathered this morning and as we get ready to study your word, open our hearts and minds to your truth. Lord, as we study a challenging passage, help us to think about it rightly in a way that pleases you. Help me to teach what is right and true. And what is true, may it be remembered and understood and applied. And Father, I ask if I should teach anything that is not consistent with your word and your will, that you would make it quickly forgotten and ignored. Lord, your word is true, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Lord, we know there are many Christians throughout this world who are hurting and suffering, whose lives are at risk simply for claiming the name of Jesus, and we pray for protection and safety. We pray for boldness and confidence. There are many in our church who are dealing with various sicknesses, various bodily illnesses and challenges, and I pray that you would bring healing. Lord, where there's not healing, that there would be hope and comfort and rest in you. Lord, may we be a people who are passionate about living for you and glorifying you, making your name known. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying through the book of Colossians, and we're in this section that falls under the heading of, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, from chapter 2. And chapter 3, verse 1, you're raised with Christ to live for Christ. And Paul has been talking about how to function and relate to one another in the household of God. And now he's transitioning in how to relate to your own household, la familia, as it were. And it probably doesn't surprise you to know that today's passage is controversial in our day. It was countercultural in Paul's day as well. And as we begin this section known as the household codes, I thought it would help us to consider some of the cultural norms of the Roman household. The arrangement of the domestic order was a serious matter in the ancient world. Philosophers debated and discussed an appropriate management of households. Having ordered households was considered essential to effective governing of the empire. And the household was broader than what we think of as the nuclear family. It also included unmarried relatives, potentially even married children, servants, slaves, and if you had any renters. And at the top of the household was the father, the paterfamilias, the lord and ruler of the household. And he had pretty much absolute rule over the household, in many cases even decisions of life and death. And this was the cultural norm across the Roman Empire. Jewish families functioned largely the same, except the power of life and death part. Well, the Christian movement is colliding with this Roman world, and there's all these new questions of how do we live in light of Christ? As people whose identities are transformed in Jesus Christ, how do we now relate to one another? If we're now equals, does that mean there's no longer authority? Does that mean that I had to listen to you before, but now I don't have to listen to you? Right? In Christ, we're all equally citizens of the kingdom of Christ. The old walls of Jew and Gentile are broken down in Christ. We're all raised with Christ. We're one body in Christ. From a few verses up in chapter 3, verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he adds men and women to that list. There is no male and female, for all one in Jesus Christ. So if we're all one in Christ, if there's no more slave and free, if there's no more male and female, what does that mean for this traditional Roman order in the home? How should the household look and function based on our new positions as equals in Jesus Christ? And Paul sees that challenge, and he sets out to answer it for the Colossians. Now, some have looked at what Paul teaches here, and they feel like he's not consistent. That when he begins this section by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands, he's basically just rubber-stamped the Roman cultural tendencies. He's basically just continuing the Jewish cultural tradition. Someone goes so far as to say Paul hasn't really even considered the implications of his own theology. Those who don't believe that the Bible is God's word would maybe even go so far as to say that Paul is a misogynist, that he hates women. And I would just say all these objections are based on a failure to recognize the Bible is the very word of God. It's inspired by God. It's inerrant. It's recorded by human authors for our good. And all these objections fail to take the text objectively as it's written. So we're going to look at these household codes and see that Paul and other New Testament writers do not just follow their own culture. They seek to transform Christian households in the midst of the culture. Paul doesn't just accept social norms. He reorients them. So whereas the culture of the day centered the household on the lordship of the husband and father, the Christian household is reordered under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here we have the household reordered with Christ as Lord. The man isn't the Lord in the Christian home. Jesus Christ is Lord in the home. And notice how many of the instructions in this section are tied to pleasing the Lord. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men. End of verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, and that's actually the same word as Lord, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master, a Lord in heaven. So all of our relationships are transformed by our commitment to the Lord. We submit, we obey in the Lord to please the Lord, fearing the Lord as for the Lord, remembering that we also have a Lord. David Garland writes, the motivation behind each of Paul's commands is charged with the phrase, in the Lord. Christ's lordship imposes itself on all aspects of our lives. So as we study these household codes this week and in the coming weeks, remember we seek to do all these things to please the Lord. Jesus Christ transforms our family, our work relationships, and our goal is to honor him in the way that we relate to one another. Our families and our work will function well when we are submitted to Jesus Christ. Our relationships will flourish to the extent that we are submitted to Jesus Christ. As we look at our text this morning, we'll see two main points. First main point, wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, in our culture, asking anyone to submit to another person is frowned upon. Asking a wife to submit to her husband is deemed outdated at best. And yet, this is precisely what God's word calls for here. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It may not be society's standard, but it is God's standard. And as we consider this command, we need to understand the word submit. To submit is to willingly place yourself under authority. The word has a military history, the idea of arranging under the military rank above you. And the call here is for wives to willingly submit themselves, willingly place themselves under the authority of their husbands. And before we consider the details, the implications of this command, I want it to be clear to us that this really is God's design in marriage. And so we're going to look at a couple New Testament passages and then one Old Testament passage. Turn to Ephesians 5 in your Bibles. This is just probably 10, 15 pages to the left. Ephesians is also written by Paul. It has many of the same messages as the book of Colossians. But in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul gives a little more detail to his instruction. David read this for us as our scripture reading this morning. Wives, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So verse 22 is pretty similar to our passage here in Colossians. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord himself. As Christians, we submit to Jesus because he is Lord. And in the same way, wives are to submit to their husbands. Not because their husband is Lord, but because Jesus is Lord. Verse 23 gives some explanation. The husband is head of the wife, like Christ is head of the church. Now, there's no question that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. The church is called to submit to Jesus. And in fact, we would say if you do not submit to Jesus, you shouldn't consider yourself part of his church. To say Jesus is Savior but not Lord is to deny the gospel. Right, even in Paul's most simple statement of the gospel to the Philippian jailer, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take the Lord out, you lose the gospel. So the church submits in all things to the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least we should say we're commanded to, and we desire to submit in all things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, God has called you as a wife to submit to your husband in all things. Now you may know someone argue, well, this is just Paul's teaching. Paul's the problem here. No, Peter actually teaches the same thing. Turn to 1 Peter 3. This will be to your right in your Bible, probably 30, 40, 70 pages, somewhere in there. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And be subject is the same root word that we've seen in Colossians and Ephesians, same basic meaning. Notice Peter answers a common objection. Right? The common objection is, I could submit to a good husband. I just can't submit to my husband. My husband is unreasonable. My husband doesn't obey God. I can't submit to my husband. But Peter actually says, submit to your husbands even if they do not obey God's word. Further, God's word teaches us here that it may be your conduct of submitting to your husband that God uses to win him to salvation. Right? So while you're waiting for your husband to grow and change so that you could submit to him, in God's sovereign plan and timing, he may be waiting for you to grow and change so that your husband is won over by your demonstration of submission to him right now. Your choice to submit to your husband is consequential in your husband's spiritual life. Now, we could look at a lot of other New Testament passages, but for the sake of time, we're going to look at one Old Testament passage. Turn to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, you'll find this on page 1 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. God's design and order in creation is not accidental or inconsequential. On the contrary, God's order in creation is essential to our understanding of roles in marriage. Look at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I bring up this passage first because it's the first passage about the creation of man, and it reveals something very important about this whole discussion. Verse 27 says God created man in his own image, and it actually says that twice. Man is made in God's image. In the image of God, God created us. But then notice at the end of verse 27, in finishing this thought, God clarifies that being made in God's image is being made male and female. Mankind is made in God's image, male and female. Men and women are equally made in the image of God. So there's no suggestion that men are more in God's image than women. There's no biblical concept of men having more value than women. Men are not more important. Husbands are not of greater worth. Men and women are equal in value and worth. So if God calls husbands to lead, and God calls wives to submit to that leadership, it is not because women are in some way lesser. It is simply because that is the design that God created. God made men and women to complement one another. We are equal in value, equal in worth, but that doesn't mean that we have the same roles. Now turn a page over to Genesis 2, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So God is going to make Adam a helper who is fit for him, who's right for him. And then God brings Adam all these different animals, and Adam names them, which represents his authority over them, but none of them are fit helpers for Adam. And that brings us to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." At last, the perfect helper for Adam, Eve. And there are a couple of ways that we see Adam is given authority here. First, Adam was made first, and Eve is his helper. And second, Adam names Eve. Now, Adam naming Eve may seem really inconsequential to us here in the 21st century, but it wouldn't have been unnoticed by the first readers of Genesis. They would recognize that a relational priority is being established. And we see in verse 24 that the relationship of Adam and Eve is the foundation of marriage. Genesis isn't just giving us incidental facts that Moses thought might be interesting to share. Genesis is purposeful history, intending to convey truth to us. Before we leave Genesis, look at chapter 3. Here we're going to see why marriage relationships are so hard. We see why submitting isn't easy. We see why loving isn't easy. In Genesis 3:6, Eve sins, and Adam sins with her, and immediately their eyes are opened. They suddenly recognize that there's shame in their nakedness, so they clothe themselves. And in verse 8, God comes looking for them and asking what's going on. Adam's sort of like, "Oh, hey, we realized we were naked, so we hid." Verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, what should the man do at this point? He should confess his sin. Right? He should acknowledge that he is responsible to God for his sin. Instead, what does he do? Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So according to Adam, who deserves the blame for his sin? Everybody but him, right? It's the woman, she gave it to me and I ate, and it's the woman you gave me. So according to Adam, the people responsible for his sin are God and Eve, not him. Isn't that often how we relate to one another? Who's responsible for my sin here? Well, it's you because of what you did to me. God, the woman you gave me, she made me sin. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Isn't it amazing that no one is ever personally responsible for sin? It's always somebody else. Well, biggest picture, sin has entered the world and death with it. Adam is our federal head. In Adam, we all died. And we can only be granted life by a new and better federal head, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the better Adam, and he always followed God's law and God's will. And thus, when he died as a ransom for sinners, his life can be transferred to us and ours to him. Also notable here, we immediately see the breakdown of relationship. Sin destroys relationship. But their sin damages their relationship between them and God, and their sin damages their relationships with each other. Beginning in verse 14, we see the curses caused by sin. If you look down to verse 16, we see the curse on the woman. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." There's some challenges in the translation of verse 16, but what is key and what's clear is that the marriage relationship is marred. Rather than husbands exercising loving leadership, the curse here is that they will rule over their wives. This is not, let me be clear, this is not a command to husbands. I hope I don't have to tell you that, but just to be clear, that is not a command to husbands. It is the unfortunate consequence of sin. Husbands have the tendency to rule over their wives rather than demonstrating loving leadership. And the only thing that fixes that sinful tendency in us is Christ working in us. So to recap Genesis, God's design and order in creation is that husbands would lead their wives and the wives would submit to their husbands. But because of sin, the marriage relationship is damaged. Husbands instead tend to rule over their wives. And our instruction in Colossians calls both husbands and wives back to God's original design. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and as we will see in a few minutes, husbands are to love their wives. Turn back to Colossians, if you would. A common objection to this call for wives to submit to husbands is that this means women are inferior to men. We've already seen from Genesis that is not true. Men and women are equally made in the image of God. But we also have the example of Jesus Christ as the perfect picture of both equality and submission. Jesus Christ is proof that submitting does not mean inferiority. Right? The Son of God is fully equal to the Father in every way, but on earth, Jesus fully submitted to God, the Father, in every way. He obeyed the Father in every way. And yet, as Colossians has made clear as we studied chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is still fully God in every way. He is still fully equal to the Father. So wives, being willing to submit to your husband doesn't make you lesser or inferior to your husband any more than Jesus was inferior to the Father. Submitting to your husband is a choice to honor God. In fact, that's what Paul transitions to there in the second half of verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the foundation of this command is that it is fitting in the Lord. Being equal in Christ before the Lord does not mean that in the Lord there's no hierarchy or submission. It is fitting in the Lord for wives to submit to their husbands. It is right for wives to willingly place themselves under the authority of their husbands. And to be clear, this isn't equivalent to the Roman system. Secular writings were not telling wives to choose to submit. They were telling husbands how to enforce submission. And whereas children are commanded to obey their parents, women are called instead to submit to their husbands. So the child's instruction is the call of a subordinate to obey someone in authority, and the wife's instruction is as an equal to willingly set herself under authority. There's a co-equality between husband and wife that is different than parent-child. A parent can send a child to bed, but a child cannot send a parent to bed, at least in my house. But as per 1 Corinthians 7, a wife has the right to summon her husband to bed. There is a mutuality in the marriage relationship that is different than others. You may have heard the expression, the husband may be the head, but the wife is the neck. She'll turn the head wherever she wants. That isn't an attitude of submission. The Lord decides what is fitting and what is not fitting, and it is his design that it is fitting for a wife to submit to her husband. And ultimately, the submission here is to the Lord. The question is not fundamentally, can you submit to your husband? The question is, can you submit to Jesus? Can you say this particular command is really hard, almost impossible, but because I love Jesus, I will submit to Jesus. And I know that submitting to Jesus means submitting to my husband. I'm not going to be the neck. Now, obviously, or I hope obviously, when we say we're to submit as is fitting in the Lord, it is clear you should not submit to something that doesn't please the Lord. If your husband calls you to something immoral, the right thing to do is to reject that demand. This is different than just hearing something that you don't like. But we see the principle in Acts 4. Peter and John have been preaching the gospel. The Jewish council gathered. They commanded them to quit preaching the gospel. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. If it comes down to this, you must obey God rather than your husband. But the general pattern is that you ought to choose
to submit to your husband. Wives, unless asked to sin, God calls you to submit to your husband, to willingly set yourself under his authority. And if that grates against you, you need to ask yourself, why? Why do I struggle with this instruction from God to submit to my husband? Now, to be fair, submitting to a lot of husbands is probably pretty hard. I always tell my wife how lucky she is. Maybe your husband takes advantage of you. Maybe he walks all over you. Maybe he never considers your needs and concerns. Maybe he has a totally different worldview than you. And yet God calls you to submit to your husband. Do you have that perspective that submitting to your husband is fitting in the Lord? Your aim and your goal is to do what fits with your husband's desires, what pleases your husband, not because your husband is perfect, but because you're submitted to Christ. How about your family budget or expenses? Do you know we don't have extra money, but you go and buy new clothes anyway? Do you spend on things that are important to you because they're important to you, even though you know you've agreed we're not going to spend that money? Or what about where you live, the apartment or condo or house that you live in? Does it bother you that you don't live in a bigger house because your husband says you can't afford it? Or on the other hand, does it bother you that you live in a big house because your husband likes a big house or the neighborhood you live in? We can come up with countless areas you'll either choose to set yourself under the authority of your husband or you'll not. And it comes back to your heart, attitude, and disposition. Are you willing to submit to your husband? God has called husbands to lead and he has called wives to submit to that leadership. That brings us to our second main point this morning. Equally important, if not more important, husbands love your wives. Husbands love your wives. Verse 19, husbands love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I think it is safe to say that if husbands were doing their part effectively, the vast majority of complaints from wives about submitting would go away. Not 100%, because nobody wants to be told to submit. But at least on an individual level, if husbands actually loved their wives, as God calls them to love their wives would relatively easily submit to that loving leadership. Now, this command was completely countercultural in the Greco-Roman world. As I understand it, there's no comparable instruction in secular writings of the day. Sexual love was addressed, but a command for a husband to love his wife is unheard of. A command not to be harsh with his wife? Ridiculous. How do you get her to submit? One scholar writes, "Love in marriage was a stroke of good fortune. It was not the basis of the institution. The many epitaphs recording the husband's affection for his very dear wife attest that loving relationships developed, but just as many others simply say that the wife never gave me any reason to complain." So this is a very counter-cultural command Paul gives to husband. I'm going to start by defining love. This is my definition. I think it's the best synopsis of biblical instruction on love. Love is affection that works for another's good. Love is affection that works for another's good. So husband, you're to have affection that works for the good of your wife. Remember, you are not Lord in this relationship. Jesus is Lord. So when we say with Scripture that your wife is supposed to submit to you, it isn't because you are the king. It is because Jesus is the king. So you are to love your wife and lead your wife, at least as this passage tells us, as if Jesus is king and Lord. Not as if you are king and Lord. I heard another pastor teaching on this passage once, and he said, whenever he and his wife disagree about something, she's always willing to submit surprisingly easily, which always makes him go and ask her, "Are you sure you're okay with this decision?" And she says, "Of course. I know that you will answer to God for this decision. So I'm confident you'll do what pleases him." According to his testimony, that always makes him reconsider his decision. But that really is the key. A husband is to make decisions with the acknowledgement that he is acting to please Christ. Well, just as we did with wives, I want to look at a couple other passages that connect with this command for husbands. We're going to go back to Ephesians 5, if you turn there again, Ephesians 5, 25. Again, it's just a few pages to the left in your Bible. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love is sacrifice, working for your wife's good, even at great cost to yourself. You must be willing to die for your wife. But of course, it's really easy to say that in the abstract when there's very little risk of dying for your wife. Are you willing to live for your wife? I remember from premarital counseling, the pastor told us it is important to remember in marriage to become one flesh, but the one isn't you. We have this sinful tendency to think that two becoming one flesh means that my spouse somehow changes to become part of me. And the reality is that we both change as we come together. Commenting on Ephesians 5, David Garland writes, "Husbands are to imitate Christ's sacrificial love. This kind of love does not love others because of the pleasure or utility they bring to us. Christ's love was so deep that it cherished us when not a single one of us was worth it. His love was not some sentimental emotion. It was so great that he was willing to pay the supreme penalty to express his love by suffering a slave's death, the unspeakable torture and humiliation of crucifixion. Husband, your love for your wife is a picture to the world of the love of Jesus for the church. So according to verse 25, Jesus' love is our example and model. But according to verse 32, marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. So if someone looked at your marriage, how well would they get a picture of the relationship of Jesus to his church? How well would they get a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus for his church? How good of a picture, if they looked at you and how you treat your wife, how good would their picture be of what Jesus' love is for his church? Your marriage is to show the world the love of Christ. Warren Wiersbe writes, "A wife really has little difficulty submitting to a husband who loves her. She knows he seeks the very best for her and that he will not do anything to harm her. The husband's love for his wife is seen in his sacrifice for her, and the wife's love for her husband is seen in her submission to him. Where there are sacrifice and submission in an atmosphere of love, you will find a happy home." Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Again, this is to the right. 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter has spoken to wives. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Loving your wife means living with your wife in an understanding way, seeking to know and understand her needs, desires, wants, seeking to fulfill her needs and desires and wants, showing honor to your wife. And according to the end of this verse, failing to live with your wife in an understanding way may actually hinder your prayers. Your spiritual life may be harmed by how you treat your wife. We'll turn back to Colossians again. Colossians 3, we're in 19. Paul adds at the very end of this instruction, he says, "And do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them." This carries the idea of being embittered against your wife. And when you've been married long enough, you know each other's quirks and eccentricities, their annoyances, their offenses. And in an unhealthy marriage, these offenses build up and you can become bitter toward one another. And in your bitterness, you can become very harsh toward one another. Husbands, you are not to be embittered against your wife. You are not to be harsh with your wife. David Garland says, "Sulking, fuming, grumbling, or worse, lashing out in verbal or physical violence, regardless of the provocation, real or imagined, is strictly forbidden. Love your wife with tenderness and kindness." Now, in marriage, there are many opportunities to discuss differences, to discuss sins, to help each other grow. Husbands, in the way that you communicate with your wife, even as you deal with things that are hard, maybe even sins in her life, do not be harsh with her. Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love. You can have hard conversations in love, not in harshness. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Husbands, love your wives. Be the kind of man that your wife will want to submit to. Be the kind of husband that your wife will want to submit to. Be concerned about the kingdom of Christ. Be concerned about your wife and children. Love your wife. Show your wife affection that works for her good. What restaurant are you going to? The restaurant she wants. What movie are you going to? The movie she wants. Which home do you choose? The home she wants. When your family's budget is arranged, whose hobbies and interests go first? Hers do. Is there money in the budget for sports and outdoors, but no money for flowers and pedicures? Is there money in the budget for the sports cable package, but no money in the budget for a date night? Who exactly is your budget designed to serve? What are your wife's interests? How do you invest your life in those interests? Does your wife feel heard? Is your wife actually heard? Do her opinions, her wants, her desires, her needs, do they matter as you make decisions? Because they do matter if you love her. Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In humility, count your wife more significant than yourself. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of your wife. Have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now wait, you're telling me that I have to think first about her interests? I thought submitting means I'm in charge. I thought that being in charge means I get what I want. You thought wrong. The fact that your wife is supposed to submit means you get what Christ wants. And if your attitude has been that God's order means you get what you want, then probably that means you shouldn't get what you want. Because clearly you haven't been very concerned about what Christ wants. You clearly don't want what Christ wants. You want what you want. If you want what you want and you get what you want, the only person you love is yourself. Now, there may be times that you as a husband have to make a decision that does in fact overrule your wife, where you have talked through the issue entirely and you just don't agree entirely, but you both understand the other's perspective and a decision has to be made. There may be times like that that a husband has to make decisions against his wife's preferences. But in a healthy marriage, those times will be very few and far between. And your wife will be able to respect you and your decision because she knows you love God, and she knows that you love her, and she knows that you are doing what you believe is in the best interest of her and your family. Jesus is Lord of all things. Jesus is Lord in the household. So live as if Jesus is Lord. Whether that means loving submission or loving leadership, live with Jesus as Lord. Now, if you read our text ahead of time today, because we do send them out, maybe you came here this morning thinking, this is the message my spouse needs to hear. And to be fair, that may be true. But maybe this is also the message that you need to hear. Jesus is Lord in the home. Live with the understanding that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, this is a challenging passage. It is convicting. It is eye-opening. Lord, may we take these truths to our own hearts, not looking for someone else to fix, but fixing ourselves, seeing our inability, our incapability, and seeing Christ as the one who demonstrates this sort of love and submission perfectly. Lord, may we look to him. May we see our sin and our failures and trust in the one who's perfect. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.